Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today. It's just really great to be able to gather together, and especially to gather together around your word and to learn from you. I just pray that you'd be our teacher this morning and that you'd show us what you want us to understand from this part of Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're just very, very grateful for the opportunity to have your word and to be able to understand it and apply it to our lives. And especially we're grateful for what you did for us on the cross. So with that in mind, we just commit our morning to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20 say this: I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. As Paul has written this letter, he's almost been like a lawyer or a debater, building a case, a logical case. He's quoted scripture to bring in evidence and support. And this sounds very different, doesn't it? In a couple of places in here, the very first verse, verse 12, says, I beg of you, brethren, I beg of you, not, oh, you foolish Galatians. And then later on, he says in verse 19, my children, my dear little children. That's a very different tone, isn't it, than what we've heard of him before in this letter. So this little section is a little bit more personal. We kind of are seeing the heart of Paul here before he goes into another argument and brings more evidence, starting in verse 21. So this is a little bit of a pause in the action, you might say, that gives us a little bit different picture of what Paul is like personally. So let's talk through this a little bit. First of all, he says, I beg of you, brethren. He addresses them as brothers in Christ. There is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We already learned that. So this is a term of equality here. But he says, I beg you. He's just begging them to change their behavior and to understand the truth and live according to it. He says three phrases here that are kind of interesting. One is he says, become as I am. And then he says, I have become as you are. And then he says, you have done me no wrong. When he says, become as I am, I think he's contrasting his condition and his situation with what those false teachers are telling them that they need to do. The false teachers have been telling them that they need to put themselves under the Jewish law. And he's saying, become as I am. And he's already told us, I was a Jew. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was excelling beyond my contemporaries in Judaism. He says, when I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, that all went behind. I consider that as past history. And he said, I am no longer under that bondage of the law. So he says, I'd like it if you would become as I am. I used to be under the law, and now I'm not. I'm free. So I think that's what he's saying when he says, become as I am. He says, become as I am. I'm free from bondage of the Jewish law. He says then, I have become as you are. Well, what were they? He was writing primarily to Gentiles, wasn't he? And we even saw back in chapter 2 when he confronted Peter in Antioch. Peter and Paul and all those guys were eating with the Gentiles, weren't they? They had set aside the Jewish dietary laws, and they said, well, you know, those no longer apply to us, so we're becoming as Gentiles in order to win the Gentiles. And I think that's partly what he's saying here. He says, I also became like you. You know, I'm not under the food laws and then remaining separate from you. I became basically like a Gentile because I am free to do that. I am not obligated to the Jewish law. So become as I am, free from the Jewish laws. I became as you were, not under the Jewish laws. And he says, you have done me no wrong. And I think what he means by this is that what I'm telling you in this letter, I've been kind of harsh with you and I've called you foolish Galatians, and are you so foolish? And who's bewitched you? And he says, it's not because you have personally done me a wrong that I'm saying these things to you. He's basically saying, you haven't injured me personally. One commentator said it like this, you have done me no personal wrong. I may therefore with the more freedom ask you to yield this point when I assure you that I do not feel personally injured. I have no wrong to complain of, and I ask it on higher grounds than would be an individual request. It's for your good and the good of Christianity. So I think that's partly what he's saying here is, I'm not telling you these things because I'm feeling hurt, like you've injured me somehow. He's saying, you've done me no personal wrong. I'm trying to give you the truth here so that your own good and the good of the cause of Christianity will be serviced by this. Another commentator said, when Christians turn away from the truth and disregard the instructions of pastors and become conformed to the world, it's not a matter of personal offense to them, painful as it may be to them. They have no special reason to say that they're personally injured. When a pastor or an apostle, in this case, says the kinds of things that Paul's been saying, it's not because he's personally injured about it. The interests of Christianity have been injured by what they were doing. The church at large is offended, this particular man says, and the Savior is wounded. That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? Conformity to the world or a lapse into some sin is a public offense and should be regarded as an injury done to the cause of the Redeemer. It shows the graciousness of Paul that though they had abandoned his doctrines and forgotten his love and his toils, he did not regard it as a personal offense and didn't consider himself personally injured. I thought that was really good because when you just read through this, he's saying several different things that he's putting together in here. And three specific phrases that really indicate truth that he's trying to communicate here. So he's begging them to change their behavior. And all the things that he's said, as blunt as he has been with them, it's not because he was personally injured. So he wants to now turn a little more autobiographically to them and say, let me remind you of some things. Let me remind you about how we used to get along. And so in verses 13 and 14 he says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. That's more than we knew before, isn't it? We thought he was just on his first missionary journey. But there was evidently something that happened during that missionary journey that caused him to become ill. He had a physical sickness. One of the things that several people have speculated on is that in that particular area, you remember the first missionary journey, one of the things he did is he left Antioch and he sailed down to the island of Cyprus. And he ministered on the island of Cyprus for a while. And then they sailed north to the port there of Pamphylia. And I always kind of wonder, well, why didn't they stay there longer? I mean, it was a big seaport. Why doesn't it say that they ministered there for several days or something? It's almost like they immediately left. And some commentators have speculated that Paul might have caught malaria because that seaport there along the ocean has a lot of marshland. And there may have been some sickness that he caught. And one of the things that he may have done by leaving that area is he may have gone up into the highlands, which would have, it's what, exactly what he would have had to do to go from the seaport up to Antioch of Pisidia. It was a journey up into the high country. It would have been drier, the air would have been clearer possibly, and maybe it was better for his health. So it could have been that he caught some kind of sickness because of the marshy area down there. We don't know for sure. This is totally speculation, but the fact that he did go up into the highlands where these churches of Galatia are, it could be because he was trying to recover from an illness that he went up there. He became sick, and he had to stay in that area. And that's why he spoke to them. Now, his illness had to have been something that was sort of intermittent, or else he wouldn't have been able to even speak to them. Some days he probably just had to be in bed. Other days, maybe he could receive visitors, or maybe he could even be up and out sitting in a chair on the porch and talking to some people. Other days, he might have been able to actually walk down to the synagogue and address people publicly. But there was a bodily illness that caused him to go into that area. Now, that's kind of interesting when you think about our lives, isn't it? And the sovereignty of God in our lives. Sometimes when we get sick, we think it's the biggest inconvenience, and this is wrong, I hate being sick. But you know, God can even use that in our lives. He'll knock us down and make us lay down in bed. And what can you do? Lay in bed, you look at the ceiling, and you think. You just think. Maybe you pray. And I think that God can use even sickness, as he obviously did here, to cause good to come as a result. And the same is true in our lives. God can do that for us too. Things that we think are bad. I mean, even small things. Like yesterday, I was, driving. We were going across town, and it seemed like we hit every single stoplight. So I'd be, speeding up to go along the highway, and then have to slow down to stop the light. I'd be, oh good, this light's green now. I'll take off here, and we'll go to the store, and very next light, slow down, stop at the light, wait for 2 or 3 minutes. Like, I'm impatient. I want to get there as quick as I can. Even stopping at stoplights irritates me sometimes. But you know that I think sometimes when I'm stopped and I'm frustrated, the Lord reminds me, Steve, you don't have any idea what I'm protecting you from. If I had let you go through this light, this would have happened and that would have happened. And I'm not going to let you do that. So you stay and you wait here for a minute because I'm God. And I'm in control of things, and I'm going to let you make this journey in the way I want you to make it. So I think that's kind of interesting. This is a little reminder to us that even things that we get frustrated about or that we don't like, God can use and bring good out of. So some commentators suggest that Paul might have gotten malaria. One of the reasons they think this, two reasons actually. One is that whatever the sickness was, the next phrase in verse 13 says, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. Whatever Paul's sickness was, it was something that was disgusting. The word loathe, for instance, can mean to spit out or to vomit. Whatever it was kind of, it would have been natural for those people to be disgusted by it. And it was a trial to them. It wasn't pleasant. They actually, had to work to take care of him. And the thing is that the very last phrase there of verse 14 says how they did it. They didn't despise him and reject him and push him away. You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. That's really incredible. These people opened their arms to him, even in a disgusting condition, and received him as the very messenger of God in their lives. Sometimes in those days, diseases were disfiguring. They didn't have a lot of the antibiotics and antiseptics and things like that that we would normally take for granted. They couldn't even sterilize any equipment they had or whatever. And so a lot of times the stench was nauseating. And I think that's partly what Paul is trying to communicate here. Whatever it was pretty disgusting. And yet they welcomed him as the very angel or messenger of God, as if he were Christ himself. That's the kind of relationship he's reminding them of. He's saying, I've been pretty blunt with you, and I've said some hard things to you in this letter, but I beg you now to change your behavior. And let me remind you of what our relationship was like back when I first came to you. I didn't come as a big, powerful preacher. I came as a sick man on a hospital bed, and you took care of me and received me and treated me like I were Christ himself. So that paints a picture of what his relationship was like with those people beforehand. I think it would have been very surprising for them to receive him so warmly because of how he came. It was obviously a work of God, that God was working in their lives and working through Paul. So it was very obvious that there were amazing things going on with the hand of God bringing Paul to the place he needed to be. Now in verses 15 and 16 it says, where then is that sense of blessing you had? So he's reminded them of what that relationship with them was like. And he says, what happened? We had this great relationship. He says, let me testify on your behalf here. I want to bear you witness, like a witness in court. I'm going to get on your side here for a minute. He says, I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me. That's one of the reasons that some commentators think that his illness had to do with eye trouble, is that there may have been a situation where his eyes were really a problem, and they were treating him so kindly that they wished they could have taken their own eyes out and given them to him. Other people say, well, that may or may not be so. We really don't know. But one thing that's clear is that plucked out your eyes are one of your most precious organs. And it would have been an expression. We have an expression that I'd give my right arm, I'd pluck out my very eyes and give them to you. So that's the kind of thing that Paul may be saying here. It's that powerful of an expression. And so he's saying, where is that sense of blessing that you had? What happened to our relationship? You would have done anything you could for me. And then he says, so, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? It doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, this is the kind of relationship that they had with him. And now, all of a sudden, they regard him as an enemy? I guess one of the things that this points out to us is that in our lives, we also need to be aware that this kind of thing can happen. We can have a wonderful relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are things that can come in that can quickly change that and almost turn it to an adversary or enemy relationship. And that's really sad when that happens. But it's true that it happens. We know cases where there are people that we were very, very close to, and because of things that we may not even understand why, all of a sudden there's a wall that's built there, and the relationship seems like it's more of an enemy relationship. They had reversed their position, and now they regarded him, who was their beloved messenger, as an enemy. Now we know in their case that that was because false teachers came in. And false teachers coming in has a devastating effect. It's amazing how what you believe up here in your head, what you believe to be true, can really change your outlook on people and things. And if you're believing something that's not true, chances are that it's going to affect the other things in your life. And I think that's what Paul's pointing out here. They're actually believing some things that aren't true. And they're listening to some people who don't have their best interests at heart, let's say. And they're believing them. And so it's affecting the kind of blessed relationship they had before. Paul was telling the truth from God. And yet, they preferred to believe a lie. If you want to believe a lie, just realize that the relationships in your life are going to be affected. Mm-hmm. So often we go into relationships thinking that they're going to last forever. Oh, this is such a great relationship. It's just going to go on forever into eternity. And we have to realize that that's just not the case with every relationship. I know there's a proverb, which I think in the NIV is translated, a wise man is cautious in friendship. It's not like you're avoiding friendship. It's just you're going to be cautious. You're going to be discerning. I think that's really wise counsel. So Paul has begged them to change their behavior and become as he is, free from the law. And he says, this is not because of any personal injury you've done me. He then reminded them about their original relationship. And it really paints a picture of a wonderful relationship, doesn't it? But now somehow they've lost that sense of blessedness in the relationship, and they consider him even to be an enemy. And so he's reminded them of the original relationship he had with them. And now in verse 17, he says, let me turn the focus of my attention to these false teachers for a second. Let me tell you about them. Because he says they is the Judaizing teachers that have come into the Galatian churches and said, you have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And so here Paul says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably. He's saying that these false teachers really have dishonest motives. Because when it says they eagerly seek you, they're zealously paying you court. They're kind of wooing you. They're trying to market to you in order to win you over to their side, but it's not commendably, which means not in an honorable way. They're being dishonest about their motives. So they're almost like a salesman who's come in. The product looks so wonderful, but Paul is saying, you better look under the hood. You better look under the covers there and see what it is that they're giving you. And that's what Paul's doing in this letter. He's opening the hood and showing them what's inside. So he says, these false teachers are seeking you, they're wooing you, but not honorably. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. It's interesting when he says, shut you out. What are the false teachers trying to shut them out from? Well, maybe you've known people like this. Maybe you've gotten into a relationship with people like this, who as soon as you get to know them, they want you to stop seeing this person and that person because you can spend more time with them. They get possessive or exclusive, and they start to say, well, that friend you used to have, he's no good, you know. Here, my friend over here, spend time with us. One commentator said this, they're trying to shut you out from other teachers who do not belong to their group. They're trying to keep you in their group. Evidently, there were some other people in the Galatian churches who were trying to hold to the truth. It wasn't necessarily all of them that were running like lemmings over the cliff edge. But whatever was going on here, these false teachers were coming in and saying, you have to stick within this group of people. Otherwise, you might hear the truth. We don't want you to do that. Those of orthodox views who formed the sounder part of the church, they were trying to keep them from associating with. Or possibly they were trying to even, Paul might say, be saying here that they were trying to cut the believers off from Christ himself. We want to shut you out so that you will seek them. What does that sound like? These false teachers are trying to draw these people in and draw followers to themselves. It sounds like a cult kind of activity, doesn't it? You can think of all different kinds of cults that we've heard of in the news. One of the symptoms of a cult is that they will try to keep you corralled. They'll try to shut you out to people other than their people. And that's what was going on here. So Paul has just opened up a really interesting window into what was going on with the false teachers too. Why would the Judaizers do this? Well, in isolating the Galatian believers from others, they're hoping to keep them as their own followers. And that's an interesting insight into what was going on with these false teachers. Now in verse 18, Paul says, but, and so this is a contrast with what he just said, right? The false teachers were trying to shut them in and close them off to their own group. And Paul says, but it's good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. Paul says, basically, there's nothing wrong in people seeking you out if they're doing it for a good cause or if they're doing it in truth. That's okay. There's teachers that might come into your group, and if they're teaching the truth and they try to win you toward it, then that's okay. So Paul's saying it's not just that people are eager trying to woo you, that would be bad. If they're doing it for a good cause or for the right, for the truth, that's okay. I think it's interesting he adds a little phrase on the end here. He says, it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. He might be suggesting that they should be seeking him in a commendable way. Kind of like these Judaizing teachers are seeking them in a non-commendable way. They should be seeking him in a commendable way because he's presenting the truth to them. One commentator put it this way. Paul might be saying, allow me to remind you that it would be well to be zealous of good when I am away as well as when I am with you. There is not much true affection in that which dies away as soon as a man's back is turned. He's basically saying, you know, as soon as I left, all of a sudden you guys are switching gears here. And he's saying, no, I want you to be zealous for things that are true when I'm with you and when I'm not with you. Right now I'm not with you, he's saying, and look what happened. You know, the fact that I'm not there shouldn't have caused you to fall away so quickly. You should be able to seek the truth even when I'm not there. Now, I know it's harder to do that. If you're with people that you respect, you trust, you rely on their leadership and their discernment, and all of a sudden they're taken away, you kind of feel lost. Oh no, now I have to decide for myself. And Paul is saying, yeah, with the Lord's help and the scriptures before you, you should be able to seek what's true, even when I'm not there. And I think that's a good principle for us to keep in mind, too. The people that we trust and rely on may not be there forever. I think, for instance, how many books I have on my shelves by a man named John Walvoord. December 22nd of the year 2002, he passed away. He is so happy right now. He's with his Lord. I, however, now have to go on and face whatever new issues come into our lives without his advice anymore. I can rely on the things that he's said in the past. But Paul is basically saying to me and to all of us here, with God's Word before you and the Holy Spirit to guide you, you will be able then to become a person that others can rely on for the truth. We have two more verses. Verses 19 and 20 are really amazing, particularly for how verse 19 begins. He says, my children. He's never said anything like that in this letter so far, has he? In the Greek, it's a phrase that says, technia mu. Mu is of me or mine. And technia is little children. It comes from the verb tikto, which means to bear or bring forth. So this is my little ones, my dear little ones. And he says, my children with whom I am again in labor. That brings that image back in, doesn't it, from the word technia. I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. His ultimate goal for his little children, the ones that he spiritually passed the gospel on to, his goal for them was that they have Christ formed in them, that they become fully mature followers of Jesus Christ. And that is what we read in other places of Scripture as well, isn't it? That's the goal for us as believers, is that we continually or constantly grow, become more mature in the things of God. That's what he wants for them. They're his little ones. But his ultimate goal is that Christ be formed in you, that they have complete maturity in Christ. And he's worried because it seems like they've put themselves back under a system that brings them into bondage. And he's afraid that their relapse may have caused them not to grow like they should have grown. I know that, you know, even in the plant world, you see that where there's a couple of trees that are growing, one kind of grows up together, the other one maybe takes off and gets all the sunlight, and the other one is constantly dwarfed from then on. It can't catch up because something's retarded its growth. And that's the kind of thing that Paul's afraid has happened here. And he wants Christ to be formed in them. He says in the next phrase, this is so like Paul here in this letter, isn't it? He starts a sentence, and then it's almost like he never finishes it. He says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. The subject of that sentence is, my children. And where's the verb? It isn't in there. My children, I love you. My children, straighten up. My children. I mean, you'd expect him to put a verb in there. And he never does. He gives a clause that describes his children, the ones that with whom he's again in labor until Christ is formed in him, but he never gives the rest of the sentence. He goes on to another sentence. He says, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. This is out of emotion. Can you sense the emotion that he's feeling as he writes this? He can't even complete his sentences. It's almost like he's speaking. You know how we speak? Sometimes we'll think we want to say a particular thought, and then some other thought comes in, and we know we have to say that next. And so we just drop the first one and say the next one. It's almost like he was speaking into a dictaphone, and then somebody transcribed it. So anyway, he says in this next phrase, I could wish to be present with you now. What is he saying there? He really desires, I could wish, I want to be present with you now. I really will to be present with you now. I'd love to come back and sit down with you. But he says, I'm having to be satisfied with writing a letter to you. I can't come there now, but I'm going to write this to you. And in some ways, it's very inadequate. I wish I could just be there, and we could talk and interact, and we could straighten these things out. So I wish to be present with you now, and to change my tone. That's a translation, literally it says, to change my voice. He's been speaking rather bluntly and harshly up to this point, and all of a sudden he's changed his tone in the letter even, hasn't he? My little children, you know. I think if he went back and were to be present with them, he would change his tone and become very fatherly and loving. And he'd build on that relationship they once had. I wish I could change my voice, for I am perplexed. Well, this kind of reminds you of that word thaumazo that we talked about way back in chapter 1. I am marvel. I'm amazed. Well, here he uses a different word. He says, I'm perplexed. This word can actually have the connotation of to be at wit's end. I really don't know what to do. I'm perplexed about you. One commentator expressed it this way. He said Paul might be saying, I am lost at this distance from you. He isn't sure quite how to reach them through a letter. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? It's an interesting interlude in Paul's legal or debate kind of argument back and forth. And I think it's really important. There's some neat truths contained in here about relationships, aren't there? And about this, really the life with God in control and how things don't often go the way we think they might ought to go. So, I think a couple of lessons that we can learn from this. One is that it's good to remember the people that led us to Christ, led us to faith in Christ. Remember the circumstances under which we heard the gospel. Remember the relationship that we had at first. It's good to remind ourselves of that sometimes. Because there was a kind of a joy and a blessedness at that time when we first come to know Christ. I think it's also good to remember times when people confronted us with the truth. Sometimes there are situations maybe you can think of in your life where somebody had to tell you that you were wrong, that you were believing a lie. It was not true what you were doing, and it was affecting the relationships and the things around you. And it's good to think about those things. And I think the title then that the message has, How Do You Respond to the Truth, is based on that idea. It's very clear the relationship that these Christians had with the Apostle Paul. I think we need to ask ourselves how we respond when people confront us with the truth. Initially, the truth of the gospel, or other truths that people have shared with us. And to be able to take truth from God without rebelling or digging our heels in. We need to be fully mature followers of Jesus. I also think this passage is a good reminder for us to continue to be faithful to God's Word. It gives us a picture again of what happened in the Galatian churches. They heard the truth from Paul. They had a great relationship with him. False teachers came in, started corralling them and confusing them. And all of a sudden they considered Paul as their enemy. And Paul's trying to break through the boundary there and say, no, wait a minute. Let me share the truth with you again. Let me get you back on the right track. And so we just need to make sure that no matter what, we remain faithful to the truths of God's Word. There are going to be lots of times when we're going to be courted or marketed to and tried to be pulled away from the truth, especially in these last days. It's very clear that in the last days, God's Word says that people are going to just want to hear what they want to hear. But God's Word is going to last forever. So the more we can get ourselves aligned with the truths of His Word, the better.